For many years, Mad Magazine ran a feature that was called Snappy Answers to Stupid Questions. I always found it hilarious. They'd feature several snappy answers to the same stupid question. But my favorite one actually did not come from Mad Magazine. I heard this story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it is funny. There's a man on a crowded airplane, and he had bought a newspaper in the terminal, brought it on the plane, finished reading it, didn't really have anywhere to put it, anywhere to go, so he just sat on it. A stewardess comes by, notices that he's sitting on a newspaper, and says, "Sir, are you reading that paper?" At which point he stands up, turns a page, sits back down, and says, "Yes, why do you ask?" I always wish I could think that quickly in moments like that. Truth is, we encounter such questions from time to time in our daily lives. Sometimes somebody asks them to us, and yeah, sometimes we're guilty of asking them ourselves. One place you would not expect to find them, though, is in the Bible, and especially coming from the lips of our Lord. And yet, there's one incident in the Gospel of John that leaves many of us scratching our head thinking, why would Jesus ask such a question? It's found in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, and that's the text for our message this morning. We begin with a strange inquiry. A strange inquiry. It's found in verses 1 through 6. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. We're not told which feast this is, but there were three of them that every Jewish male had to attend at the temple. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which is in Aramaic called Bethesda, and which is surrounded with five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters. The first one into the pool after such disturbance would be cured of whatever he had. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Here we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He goes to this place called Bethesda, which literally means house of mercy. Now, you'll also see some other names that are given for the same place. Bethzatha, which is house of olive oil, or Bethsaida, which is house of fishermen. But Bethesda seems to be the name that stuck with this particular pool. It's a double pool, generally identified today near St. Anne's Church, just inside St. Stephen's Gate in present-day Jerusalem. These five colonnades or porches were located, one each on the four sides of the double pool and then one across the center that divided them. This pool of Bethesda really wasn't a Jewish thing, even though it was right in the city of Jerusalem. It was really more of a pagan sanitarium, known in the Greek world as an Asclepion. There was a lot of superstition around it. There was the thinking that when the water would stir or bubble up, the first person in would be healed. Now, honestly, there's no record of that even happening. But that was the belief, and you know, maybe it was. Now, the scripture here says an angel of the Lord did it. That was the common explanation of the day. In fact, we know that there were underground springs. This was like a hot springs that you'll see from time to time, where the water would bubble up. So really, this was not so much a Jewish thing as it was a Greek thing that had been adopted by some of the Jewish people there. And I'm sure that this was a place that good religious folks like the Pharisees would have never entered. They probably would rebuke any Jew that did. Ann Graham Lotz describes the scene. Every reject in the city must have gathered at the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy. The emaciated bodies, the pale faces, the pain-deadened eyes, the hollow cheeks gave silent witness to the helplessness and the hopelessness of the diseased and the disfigured and the dying who lay crumpled and sprawled like discarded refuse on the terrace that led to the water's edge. Try to picture that scene in your mind. Here are all these people that are suffering from a variety of illnesses and disabilities. And they're just there. They're just waiting, hoping that there might be a disturbance in the water so they can get in and perhaps be healed. Now, you'll notice in some of your Bibles, verses 3 and 4 are not there. In the NIV, they're included as a footnote. And that's because in some of the ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of John, they don't appear. It's possible that these verses were added a little later as an explanation, because really, without those verses, the story doesn't make a lot of sense. So don't be disturbed by that. That does happen time to time, and in this case, I think that it is authoritative that this is part of the scripture. Like I said, the name Bethesda was a play on words. It means house of mercy or house of grace. It can also mean house of outpouring, like the outpouring water. But again, this is more Greek superstition than it really is Hebrew faith. And again, it makes us wonder, why did Jesus go to such a place? You know, this really wasn't God-honoring so much, and yet Jesus went there. He went to a place where most of the Jews would have avoided. Have you noticed that throughout this study? Jesus would often go to the people that other people would stay away from, you know? The ones that have bruises from the 10-foot poles that people poke them with and not get any closer to. Those are the ones that Jesus was attracted to. He went out of his way for the woman at the well, for the leper, for the man possessed by a legion of demons. Those were the people that Jesus went to and had these encounters with. I think there's something to be said about that as well. Verse 6 says, Jesus saw this man lying there and learned he had been in this condition for a long time. Notice it says that he learned. Maybe Jesus asked around. Now you say, well, he's Almighty God. He had to have known. But it does say that he learned. Maybe he just talked to people and discovered or was told about this man's story. But he didn't ask the invalid directly about his condition. He doesn't even begin the conversation with, hi, how you doing? Nice weather today, isn't it? No small talk. He gets right to the point, and he asks one of those questions that, given the context, you think might have ended up on the pages of Mad Magazine. Do you want to get well? Think about it. Here's this guy, 38 years, almost a lifetime. He's been at this pool hoping to get into the water so that he can be healed. And this guy comes up and says, hey, do you want to get healed? Like walking up to somebody in the middle of a rainstorm, would you like an umbrella? Oh, no, thanks. I prefer to get soaked. You know, come on, really? What are you thinking, Jesus? Of course he would want to get well. Or maybe not. As we're going to see, I think this man had gotten used to his disability. He got used to his condition. And I think this is a picture of a lot of people. Maybe not physically, but maybe emotionally or spiritually. It's easy to adopt kind of a victim mentality, and yeah, we can get comfortable with that to the point that we really don't want to get better.
Now, I think this whole episode highlights Jesus' creative use of questions. You go throughout his ministry, throughout these various encounters that he has with individuals, notice how often he will ask questions. The woman at the well, could you get me a drink? Very unexpected question given the context. He asks his disciples at one point in John 6, you don't want to leave too, do you? After a whole lot of his followers said, okay, we're done with this guy, and they're leaving, he turns to the 12 and says, you going to join them? In John 11, when he talks to Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And then he ends it with, do you believe this? At another point, he asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? Asking questions. You see, when we ask questions, that's a good way to begin a conversation. It grants dignity to the other person, and it opens up closed minds with simple questions. We Christians, more often than not, are inclined to tell rather than ask, even though most people would prefer to be asked instead of told. For Jesus, people are too valuable to just tell the truth. He sees us as free and capable of doing our own responding, so he asks questions. Asking gives dignity to people. And Jesus allowed each person to think for himself or herself. And I've often said this, we need to find out their questions before we give them the answer. Ask them where they are. Yes, you have the answer. Jesus is the answer. But what's their question? What's on their mind? And I think Jesus recognized that, and he used questions in a very creative way. Jesus did not ask the man, do you need to get well? He said, do you want to get well? Literally, do you have the will to get well? And again, it might sound like a stupid question, but it's not. Because as we're going to see, this man's mind wasn't quite there yet. I think Jesus knew that it's easy for physical weakness, for mental depression, for emotional pain, with a lifetime of hopelessness to rob a person of their willingness to do anything about it. You know, in many ways, it's less demanding to just sit there at the pool. Maybe somebody will feel sorry for you. Maybe somebody will come along and, you know, drop a few coins in your hat. Not at least I don't have to get up on Monday morning and go to work, right? You know, there's a rut that you can get into, and it can become very comfortable. Even though you have nothing, it becomes very familiar. And sometimes it's hard to break free from that. This man's paralysis really absolved him from any responsibility. I mean, what did anybody expect him to do? He's paralyzed. And he had gotten comfortable in that situation. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Do you want that sin to be cleansed? Do you want that guilt to be removed? Do you want that habit to be broken? Do you want that anger to be dissolved? Do you want that bitterness to be uprooted? Do you want that emptiness to be filled? Do you want that relationship to be restored? Do you want that strength to be able to pick up your responsibilities and start walking by faith? Do you want to get well? That's a question every single one of us must face. Because we all have our conditions. This man was physically paralyzed, but we all have issues, whether they're physical, emotional, mental, spiritual. Do you want to get well? Jesus knows that one of the greatest barriers to our faith is our unwillingness to be made whole, our unwillingness to accept personal responsibility, our unwillingness to live without excuse. It's easier to be a victim than it is to be a victor. I mean, we can sing victory in Jesus, but do we live it? Are we living in victory, or would we rather be a victim that people can feel sorry for, and I have plenty of excuses to explain all of my shortcomings? For a lot of people, that's exactly where they are, and that's exactly where they want to stay. They don't want to break out of that. They don't want to get any better. Jesus knew about this man and asked if he wanted to be healed. You would think the guy would say, well, of course I do. Yes, yes, there is nothing more I want than to be healed. But that doesn't come out of his mouth. In verse 7, he says, sir, I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone goes down ahead of me. Right? You almost get this, oh, feeling in his words. It's a classic case of self-pity. Think about it. Almost 4 decades being paralyzed. Plenty of time to become thoroughly convinced that he would never get better and that the world was his enemy. Plenty of time to develop an addiction to a life of moaning, pity hunting, and blaming. You know, it suggests that people that have been stuck in their negative circumstances so long that they've given up hope that things can ever change, they're just convinced that it's always going to be this way. But you know, God works often in cooperation with our will. There has to be a willingness for us to get better. For this man, I don't think it was only his legs that were paralyzed. I think his will was paralyzed. He couldn't make a choice. He couldn't make a decision. He couldn't even answer a simple question, silly as it may have sounded at the time, do you want to get well? He couldn't even answer that. Instead, he comes up with an excuse. Jesus says, do you really want to be changed? Do you really want to get better? And if there is no willingness to do so, it's not going to happen. Lynn Anderson, in a chapter of his book entitled Kicking the Habit, Lifeguarding at the Pity Pool, he applies this in very direct terms. Doubtless a lot of us are susceptible to the alluring and addicting drug of self-pity. It's the heroin of the emotions. It's the angel dust of the spirit. We may get turned on to it at first during a period of adversity, coupled with kind friends. The adversity may be sickness, maybe it's cancer or a cold, maybe it's a broken leg. We may first take the drug to find comfort during a crisis, the death of someone close to us, or a bankruptcy, or maybe a divorce. Whatever the cause, the treatment is the same. Well-meaning friends take pity on us. They hurt with us. They help us. They weep with us. And most of the time, this treatment has its intended result. Friends cheer us on. Healing occurs. We pick ourselves up. We move on with life. Sometimes, however, the sudden flow of love and warmth and kindness feels so good that we keep coming back to the well. And gradually, with time, we can become pity junkies. Our helpers become enablers. We thrive on the compassion and the attention of others. We yearn for someone to notice our plight and ask about our pain. At best, our life is reduced to one objective, hunting for comfort and delegating our recovery to others. At worst, we cop out of responsibility and blame someone else for our problems.
We see an awful lot of that today in the mental health field. Find somebody else to blame. You're a victim. You know, it feeds into that mentality. Our conversations focus on ourselves, why we are sick, how much it hurts, how harsh the world is to us, why we are losers, and other assorted rationalizations for our failure. We blame anyone, everyone, anything but ourselves. We become masters at reciting our woes. We hold out our tin cup to all who pass, begging for a listening ear. You know, the phrase self-pity has pit in its very bosom. How cryptically symbolic. The pit is the end result of our self-pity. A pit big enough for one person and no one else. The air gets musty with selfishness, and the walls of narcissism block vision. This man that Jesus approached, he focused on what he lacked. He lacked a friend to help him. He lacked the strength to do it on his own. But while he was preoccupied with what he didn't have, he failed to recognize what he did have. He had Jesus right in front of him. The Son of God, who created his body, the great physician who heals the sick, was standing right in front of him asking, "Do you want to be well?" And he just missed it. He was so consumed with his own problems and his own condition, and oh, poor pitiful me, he had an opportunity standing right in front of him, and he missed it. What's our excuse? What's the excuse we give when Jesus comes and says, "Do you want to be well?" Is it a lack of faith? Is it a lack of willpower? Is it a lack of discipline? A lack of fellowship? A lack of energy? Lack of encouragement? I've got a book in my library, and I love the title of it. "Yes, Lord, I've sinned, but I have several excellent excuses." We can get so good at making excuses that that's the only thing we're good at. And we don't do anything else. There is no excuse that is valid because we have Jesus. Remember some time ago in a previous series of messages, 2 Peter 1:3, we just kept coming back. His divine power has given us what? Everything we need for life and godliness. There is no excuse for the Christian. We have Jesus. It blows all the excuses away. Now, verses 8 and 9 record a supernatural intervention. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked." Ignoring the man's lack of faith, Jesus commands him to get up and walk, the very thing he was sure he was unable to do. Notice Jesus didn't preach. Notice he did not correct his failing theology. He didn't lecture him on grace. People who lack hope don't need more knowledge. They don't need to be beat over the head with a Bible. They do need compassion, but they also need that courageous encouragement to do something. Get up. Stop lying there in your self-pity. Get up and walk. And that's what Jesus did. That's what he told him. And the man got up and walked. Picked up his bed and left. You'll notice this healing differs from a lot of the other healings you find in the Gospels because there is no mention of this man's faith, probably because he didn't have any. There was no faith necessary. Jesus, with his sovereign power, said, "I am making you well." And I think one reason why this story is included in the Gospels is to show that Jesus is not limited by our human frailty. I've heard preachers go on and on about how, well, if we don't have faith, then we tie God's hands. Give me a break.
You don't tie Almighty God's hands. Nobody can. We can't tie his hands. Now, we may miss out ourselves in what God is doing, but there are times when God says, I'm just going to do this regardless. He is stronger than our faithlessness. And we do not stop him from acting. He is God. And you know, God doesn't need disturbed waters in order to work. He doesn't need crosses around our necks. He doesn't need some saintly figure on the dashboard of our car. He doesn't need oil on the head of the sick. I'm not saying that those things are bad or that they're wrong, but he doesn't need them. He's God. He will work in accordance with his will. He doesn't even need our permission when he chooses to work in our lives. Now, I really think that this miracle at the pool is a great illustration of the grace of God. I mean, it was grace that brought Jesus here to begin with. This was a place that most upstanding Jews would not have gone. I mean, these people were deluded. They were superstitious. They were following Greek thought rather than the revelation of God. And yet he came. He singled out one man. You know, Jesus could have just said the word and they'd have all been healed. Only one man gets healed in this story. He came to that one, because that's how Jesus works, one at a time. And he gave the power of healing to a man who wasn't even willing to accept it. Later on, we're going to see that he finds the man at the temple. And again, you get the idea that Jesus went to him. It wasn't just a chance meeting. He searched him out. Again, God's grace at work. And we tend to think that time produces hopelessness. Surely the longer a person is sick, the less likely it is they'll get well. The longer a person has lived in sin, the less likely it is that they'll ever come to Christ for forgiveness. But God is the master of difficult situations, just like this one. What is humanly impossible, God can do. There is nothing impossible with God. That is still true today. Perhaps Jesus intentionally chose this veteran at the Bethesda pool to show his divine grace. And even today, God will sometimes choose difficult people to prove that he can do it. To prove that there's no other explanation. This has to be God. Because that's when he gets the glory. But the story is not complete. Through verses 9 through 15, we see a startling instruction. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Isn't that typical? You know, you always got the legalistic religious folks that can look right and square in the face of a miracle and find something wrong with it. He replied, "The man who made me well said, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who's this fellow that told you to pick it up and walk?" And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. He didn't even know who Jesus was, let alone have faith in him. But Jesus healed him anyway. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him well. See, Jesus had already dealt with his physical infirmity. Now he's going to address his spiritual condition. And you have two clauses here in what Jesus said. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And those are very much connected. Now, we're going to learn in chapter 9 that not every physical infirmity is because of that person's sin. And we've said before, Adversity, sickness, disability, these kinds of things, they can be the result of our own sin, they can be the result of others' sin, or they can be the result of original sin. It seems that this one is the first. Somehow this man, in his sinful lifestyle, brought about his condition. Or maybe Jesus was saying, you think physical disability is bad? You think being sick or paralyzed is horrible? If you keep in your life of sin, it's going to get worse. And I don't think he was talking about you're going to be paralyzed again. He's saying you could end up in eternity in hell. And that's a whole lot worse than going through this life disabled. But he put his finger on the issue of sin. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen. You see, in those instances, like we saw with the woman who touched Jesus' garment, and Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Not only did that work in the healing of her body, but it saved her soul. This man's body had been healed, but nothing had happened to his soul yet. And Jesus says, you need to take care of the sin problem, or something even worse than you've experienced for 38 years can happen to you. I think Jesus' challenge is intended for us all. I think that question that he asked resonates right down to today. Do you want to be well? If we play with the drug of self-pity, we'll dig our own pit. And with each spade of dirt that we throw out, we'll be farther away from God. We may be struggling with some painful thorn in the flesh, as Paul put it, that won't go away. But here's some penetrating questions that we may need to ask ourselves. Do I really want to be healed, or do I want to hang on to my pitiful story? Am I sliding toward addiction to self-pity? Is my initiative atrophied by my preoccupation with myself? Do I relish the attention others give me because of my condition? Have I been abusing listeners with my whines and my woes? Do yourself a favor. Throw away the narcissistic needle. Flush the pity pills. You don't need those emotional drugs. Get up off your self-made mat and walk, because you can walk. You have to take the first step. God is ready to cure, but he won't help you as long as you have a medicine cabinet full of self-pity, and it's more important to you than knowing him. You know, the very name of the drug suggests its cure. Self-pity cannot exist if self is dead. We can't feel sorry for ourselves if there's no self to feel sorry for. And what does Jesus say? Die to self daily. Take up your cross and follow me. Get your eyes off of yourself, off of your condition, off of your problems, off of your inabilities, and put your eyes on me. You focus on what I can do through you instead of what you can't do yourself, or what somebody else did for you, or what somebody else didn't do. Get out of the blame game. Get out of the pity parade. Focus on Jesus. He can make you well, and he will, but you have to get up, get off that mat of self-pity, and start walking. You see, as it turns out, Jesus didn't ask a stupid question that would require a snappy answer. It's a very profound question that invites a personal answer. And my application this morning is twofold. Number one, as we deal with individuals, learn how to ask questions. Learn how to put the ball in their court and enable them to reveal about themselves, make them think about their own condition instead of just pointing a finger and telling them what's wrong with them. But before we get there, we need to answer this question ourselves. Jesus is asking every one of us, whatever our situation might be, do you want to get well? Do we? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Lord Jesus, when you walked this earth, you had many encounters with many people, and we can learn from them. But there are times we need to put ourselves in the sandals of those people you encountered. In this case, we need to answer the question, do I want to be well? We know you have the capability. You proved it. We know that you are not limited by our lack of faith, but we limit ourselves into how much we will experience. And so I pray that we would have the honesty to answer that question and then go and be aware and find out through asking questions where other people are so that we can point them to you. Thank you for this instruction. We ask now that you'd give us the wisdom and the courage to go out and put it into practice. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.